We are in our Lacking Nothing sermon series through James. We take that from chapter 1, verse 4, in which James has set the context for the first recipients of this letter as people who are scattered and facing various kinds of trials that James is wanting to encourage us. God means to be used for our maturing so that we will be lacking nothing rather than that we become discouraged and turn aside from the benefit God means for us in these kinds of circumstances. So this is a book that's all about Christian maturity. And in the very end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, James is teaching us about maturity, lacking nothing, in our growth with regard to the future. So I'm going to read, starting in chapter 4, verse 13. The PowerPoint will pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. We'll read all the way through verse 12, and then we'll focus today on chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So, Father, we ask for your help as we now conclude the reading of your word, that as we continue to study together, we would come to know you more. We have sung and prayed together that you would be our vision, that you would be the lens through which we see all of life, that we would recognize you as our strength, our strong tower, our wisdom, that we would draw close to you as a father and child who love each other. And we have asked for your help that we would cling to Christ. We know that left to ourselves in our own strength, we would not see you as beautiful or love you or have the strength to cling to you. But we praise you that by your grace, as you open our eyes, we see you to become beautiful, as the beautiful one who you are, as the glorious one who you are, and we delight to draw near and we delight to worship. And so, in this gathering, we praise you and we ask for your help to draw closer and to cling to you more tightly. We confess that all the treasures of this world, all the plans that we could make, are ultimately in your hands, and all these earthly treasures will one day pass away. Can't hold on to them any more than we can hold on to a handful of sand that we squeeze on, and yet we can hold on to you as you hold on to us. So we ask for your aid by your Spirit as we look to see you in your word now. The kids downstairs and the others upstairs, will you be helping all of us by your gracious might? And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, you can be dismissed. Everybody else, you can have a seat. If you didn't notice it and you need it, there's coffee out in the fellowship hall over here available. Feel free to grab that as needed, or at this mid-afternoon time, if you just need to meander to the back and stand up for a little while. I was greatly blessed in seminary by professors who made a point of saying that. Feel free to just go to the back and stand up if you want to be able to pay attention. So the same is always the case here. Well, we saw in verses 13 through 17 that we just read, as it regards wisdom in the future, that we are to remember how uncertain the immediate future is. And so we make our plans for the immediate future and for this life with a careful deference to God, recognizing that His will is what ultimately rules, and so we defer to Him. We considered that last week. And now today we consider a more distant future, probably more distant. We expect it to be more distant, but a future that is more certain, at least for, well, in verses 1 through 12, we're going to consider a future that is certain for those who do not worship God and have been serving themselves and just worshiping wealth. And we're going to consider an opposite but equally certain future for those who have trusted the Lord, even though they have suffered, even though this life may have been hard. There is a certain, more distant future in store. And today we consider that future for those who have rejected God and worshiped wealth. And the central theme that we will see is that God's day of judgment will be miserable for those who have worshipped earthly wealth. That's certain, you can bank on it. God's day of judgment will be miserable for those who have worshipped earthly wealth. And this is very different from the perspective that we're led to focus on as we look in the world around us. As one man quoted, every billboard and every TV advertisement and every magazine that we read, it seems, tells us that the rich are happy and tear-free. That's what we're led to believe. If you can have this or that, if you can get this right investment strategy, you will be happy and tear-free. But James does not give us such an expectation. James instead speaks here in what seems to be he speaks prophetically. And what I mean is prophetically in the future-telling sense of the word. He is telling, he's looking forward into the future of those who have worshipped riches and speaking about the future that is coming. And so what we have here in James 5, 1 through 6 is a passage that's very reminiscent of so many woe passages from the Old Testament that are pronouncing woe on people who are walking away from God. Sometimes these passages are directed toward those who are obviously unbelievers, not any part of God's people in the Old Testament. You will see woes pronounced on the nations around Israel in Ezekiel, for instance. What's the point of God giving those kind of pronunciations? It's not as if most of those people who are being condemned, if any of them, are going to care a thing about hearing from this prophet in Israel. Are they really going to listen? Well, God is warning them, but in a significant sense, He is also meaning to encourage His people, that He hasn't forgotten about them, and that sin will ultimately be punished, that righteousness will ultimately be rewarded. We have woe passages in the Old Testament for those who are clearly not of God's people. We also have woe passages in the Old Testament, such as Micah 1 and Amos 6. We won't go there, but you might jot them down and read them to consider similarities. Micah 1 and Amos 6. Passages directed toward Old Testament Israel, as they had begun to look too much like those nations around them, as they had wandered away from God themselves. God was an equal opportunity condemner, you might say, when it comes to those who were turning away from Him. He wants everyone to know, regardless whether you claim to be part of God's people or don't. The fruit of your life will show, and there is ultimately a day of judgment. And so, this passage in James sounds a lot like so many of those Old Testament passages that are meant to warn those who are walking away from God, and at the same time encourage those who are walking with God that their walk of faith, though it may be hard, is well worth it when we have an eternal perspective. And what we have here in this woe passage is really a courtroom scene. We have the wealthy rich who have cared nothing for God being presented with the day of reckoning before God when they stand before Him. So just imagine a courtroom. And they are being called, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." They're being called to consider, come and look at the final day of reckoning. In verse number 3, the corrosion of their riches, we'll look at this more, is bearing evidence against them. In verse number 4, the wages of those whose the wages of laborers that they have kept back by fraud are also crying out, bearing testimony against them. The cries of those people who they have defrauded are reaching the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so there's a coming day of reckoning. They're called to imagine that they are now in court, and they're in a court where they cannot come out on top by bribing the right official. They're in a court where their money does nothing for them, because finally, on the last day, they stand before the Lord of hosts. That's the old phrase in some older translations, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, at the end of verse 4 there. The Lord of armies. This is the ultimate conquering judge who rules over all, who has the final say. And one day, we will all stand before Him. He is returning. That's also alluded to when He says in the end of verse 3, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." And so, the last days is the time, the term in Scripture that refers to the period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. It's the whole season between when Christ returned, He ascended back to heaven and sent His Spirit at Pentecost, and when He will one day come again to make all things new and to judge those who are, to judge the living and the dead. So we're living in the last days, and that whole term last days refers to there's an end day coming when there's a day of reckoning with the Lord of hosts. And so we are called to a courtroom scene to consider the sinful rich finally facing judgment for how they have lived and ultimately how they have worshipped. Now, James is not meaning to say here that it's wrong to be rich. He's recognizing that there are certain temptations with being rich, but he's not saying that it's wrong to be rich. That would be inconsistent with all of Scripture. One of the historically oldest stories in the Bible is the story of Job, a man who was fabulously rich. And over it says, God blessed him. God gave him his wealth that he had at first. Then, in the providence of God, all of that wealth was stripped away. And once God had been honored in the ways he needed to be honored, and Job had been matured as a worshiper of God in the ways he needed to be, then God restored his wealth double. And God did it. It wasn't wrong for Job to be rich. Nor had he been judged for worshiping his riches. There are numerous examples throughout Scripture of people that God blessed with wealth, and their wealth was used for great good, and it was always seen as a blessing from God. Proverbs 10, verse 22, says that the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So, certainly we see from Scripture that just being rich in itself is not wrong. The problem is, do you love the riches more than you love God? An old Anglican bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle summarized it as this way: you can love money without being rich. So the ultimate heart problem here is not just one of a rich person in this passage. You can love money without being rich, and you can be rich without loving money. You can love money without being rich. You can be rich without loving money. The problem here that James is addressing is people who love money and are rich. The judgment is coming on them not because they're rich, but because of their sin. And they need to remember, and all who hear this passage need to remember, that God's day of judgment will be miserable for those who worshipped earthly wealth. We must not fall for the lie that earthly wealth is to be trusted. So we're going to consider three different points that James makes about this earthly wealth. He's going to consider worship and acquiring wealth. So the acquisition of wealth is one way that these rich people had sinned. What does it look like to worship God in the acquisition of our wealth? He's going to consider worship and accumulating wealth. So once you have been bringing in wealth, what are you to do then with accumulating it? What's God's perspective on that? How does one who worships God deal with accumulating wealth? And thirdly, worship and accentuating wealth. It's such a temptation for wealth to become our identity if we have wealth, and we want people to know. And we delight in people praising us for our wealth. That's the mindset that these rich people had. What does worship of wealth versus worship of God look like in accentuating wealth? We'll consider those three different points. So first of all, worship and acquiring wealth. The problem here that James points out is how these rich in his day, and how the rich really of all times, because they're loving wealth, they're worshiping wealth rather than loving God and worshiping people, they tend to take advantage of others and abuse others in the acquisition of that wealth. And that's really the problem here. if you skip ahead in the passage a little bit to verse number 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So we have here an approach to others that abuses them for the sake of getting wealthy. Now, we're not as familiar in our country with the circumstances that James is referring to here. But he's talking about people who are in a position of employing day laborers. You hear stories that Jesus gives that are recorded in the Gospels, parables that he would give about someone who goes out and hires day laborers. So, and you'll see this places in the world nowadays. I heard someone mention construction projects in Mexico City, where it's still common to go out and you'll see a bunch of people gathered around a construction site hoping to be able to work that day. The foreman will show up on the site and say, all right, we can use so many of you for this particular project today. He'll let them in. The rest are kept out. The people who weren't given a job go hungry. The people who were given a job are able to provide at least something of a meager existence for their family for that day. And they might work in horrid conditions. This was often the case. Has been for centuries. When you need to work, and the only way to get your income is to work whatever job is available, you work in very unsafe conditions, because the uncertainty of whether you're going to be safe beats the certainty that if you don't work, you're going to die. Your family is going to die. So what we have here is workers who are often in that type of a situation, and rich people who know how desperate they are. And so quite often at the end of a day of work, the people would be ready to receive their pay, and the employer would say, well, sorry, I can't pay you today. And what's the person supposed to do? They don't have money to take them to court. They hope that they'll be able to come back and work the next day and maybe get paid the next day, but if they make a stink, they're not going to get allowed to work the next day. They really have no recourse but to just work for no wages. You understand the situation. Now, it was a problem then, and maybe not in those exact terms in our country these days, but it still happens. A person who has a business will pay a person as little as they possibly can pay them and still get away with having decent help. You understand this approach to wanting to make money. If you're in a position to get people to work for you, if you're in that position of power, the temptation is there to take advantage of people as far as the law or as far as that employee's inability to make you pay will allow you to go. Maybe you've never worked in this kind of a situation, but perhaps you have been scammed by someone. Tiffany and I had a time back when we were engaged, I think it was, when we were excited to buy a nice set of cookware. And so we were, I think it was an eBay auction that we bid on it, and we thought we had missed out, but then just after the auction ended, we got a separate message that said, hey, actually, I'm the seller, and I have another set of this cookware that I'm willing to sell to you for the price that you bid if you want to take it. And you just have to send this money, Western Union, I think it was. I don't remember. Anyways, we learned after the fact that this was all a very bad idea, and we sent off the money, and we never got the pans, and there was no way that we could get our money back. It was very, very frustrating as we're just trying to get established in life, to know somebody just ripped us off. They did almost no work for it. And that kind of thing happens all the time in this world. That's the kind of frustration that these laborers were dealing with to a greater extent, because their very survival, not just having nice cookware, but their very survival depended on whether their wages were paid or not. God hated and hates this kind of abuse in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 to 15. He said to Old Testament Israel, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Or Proverbs 14:31. "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And so those who are in a position of power are not to take advantage of those who are weak for their own monetary advantage. But I think the principles here in James really relate to all business ethics. Here, the employers were shorting their workers. But it's equally common for employees in our society, where there's so much wealth and wages are so much better, it's more common, I think, for employees, or just as common, for them to short their employers. To coast through a day of work and intentionally get less done than you were supposed to or than you could have, just because you can get away with it. To think, well, they've got more money than me, so I don't really owe them a good day of work. What does God say, though, in the New Testament? Paul writes that we should work with all our heart as for the Lord and not just for men. And so, whether you're the boss or not, God is greatly grieved when we gain our wealth dishonestly or at the expense of others, even if those others are more well off financially than us. Proverbs 10 verse 2 says, "Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." That would apply to all of us, right? Proverbs 11:18, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward." The reward we're looking for is the reward on the last day of God, who looks and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You reflected my son in how you worked hard, in how you worked honestly, in how you did a day's work for a day's pay, in how you didn't defraud anyone under you or anyone over you." But if we're just worshiping the wealth that we can get, we're going to cut those corners. We're going to do whatever we can as long as the money is coming in, as long as the wealth is being gained. So James condemns a problem in acquiring wealth. It was a worship problem that served the wealth and the security that it could give, rather than loving God and loving others. So I just like you to consider, I wrote some questions as application points today on the bottom of your notes on the back of the bulletin. Consider this question: how can I bless, not misuse, others in my vocational life? The consistent theme, as God talked about money in a lot of those passages I read, is seek to bless whoever you are involved in, whether they are under you or over you, whether they have less than you or more than you. Seek to bless them working for the Lord ultimately. So just consider that. We have so many different vocational and life situations represented even just in this small group. How can I bless, not misuse, others in my vocational life, in how I seek to acquire wealth. Well, it wasn't just the acquiring of the wealth that was a problem, it was also the accumulating of wealth. Notice how these rich people are described gathering and collecting wealth. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, insinuating that they're gathering and collecting more than they can use, right? Something doesn't rot if it's being used right away. Something doesn't rust if it's being used right away. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So James describes people who are trying to pile up treasure in a day when they couldn't possibly keep it. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Picturing them getting fat like a cow that's being fattened up for market. They were accumulating their wealth. And James is really using some sharp irony here. The reason a person would collect gold and silver is that it was supposed to be incorruptible, right? Gold isn't supposed to rust. Silver is not supposed to rust if it's pure. But James pictures their gold and silver corroding. One of the ways that people would hold on to wealth and store up wealth in those days was with fine, rich clothes. Clothes could be held on to easier than food products. And as you accumulated a lot of clothing, not only could you live in style, but you were holding on to your wealth. James is saying, no, I foresee a day when the garments are moth-eaten and deteriorating. And the problem is, according to verse 3, that the decay of the treasures that they were seeking to lay up, not only could they not hold on to the treasures beyond just the fleeting days of this life, none of us can hold on to our earthly treasures beyond a few fleeting years of this life, and when we die we can't take them with us, we know that. But here's what's just as bad. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The goods that they're trying to lay up, which are going to decay, also have the quality of decaying their own souls. They are rotting along with their wealth, because they're worshiping the wealth rather than God. And what is the essence of decay and rottenness in this life but to turn away from God? That's what's at the heart of the curse under which we live in this world. That's the reason that that God has put the world in a condition where things do rust and decay. It's to demonstrate the decay and destruction of sin. When you look at a rusting car, it's supposed to be a picture. That's what sin does to my soul. And so these people, in seeking to acquire, not just acquire, but accumulate lots of wealth, they're piling up wealth that they can't hold on to, but because they tend to trust in it, they look at all the gold I have, look at all of the clothing that I have, look at all the storehouses of food that I have. They think they're taken care of. And in trusting in that wealth, their souls decay, just as that wealth will decay. I thought this point was illustrated very well by the story that I recently came across. It's in a book called Worldliness, and a man by the name of Dave Harvey wrote a chapter in that book called God, My Heart, and Stuff. And he shares in there the story of a man from Uganda. This man's name is David, and he grew up, obviously, in Uganda. His father was killed when he was 13. They had been a little more secure by the standards of people in that country until his father died. But after his father was killed, his mom and her six kids, one of them David, became abjectly poor. And he lived for some years in poverty that none of us can imagine. But then by a series of providences of God, he ended up making it to the United States and ended up studying, I believe, for Christian ministry. And at the same time, he began to enjoy the blessings of the wealth that we enjoy in this country. And he describes his experience this way. He says, "This may be confounding to you." This is David. Not Dave Harvey, but Ugandan David speaking. "This may be confounding to you, but it was far easier being a Christian in the poverty of Uganda than in the affluence of the States. Prosperity tempts my laziness. It lulls me away from dependence on the Lord." And that's what he's talking about with laziness. Laziness with regard to his pursuit of the Lord. "Prosperity tempts my laziness. It lulls me away from dependence on the Lord. The affluence draws me toward passivity. It is a daily battle for dependence upon God versus dependence on my own strength." And that's really what's at the heart of James's warning here. People are depending on their own strength to lay up wealth in this life. And in so doing, they are not depending on the Lord. They are not depending on a relationship with Him for their joy and for the eternal hope. And so their souls decay. Now, once again, it's not wrong to be rich. But I think we need to be very careful about accumulating wealth. Jesus is crystal clear in Matthew chapter 6, and he taught this all the time, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is very, very clear. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. We tend to look at accumulating a lot of wealth by whatever standards we would measure it as a source of security, but James looks at it as a threatening thing. Consider his imagery in verse 5. Second half of verse 5. "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." To accumulate too much wealth is to tempt yourself to trust in that wealth and to become distant from God, and is to thus invite upon yourself the judgment of the Lord of hosts when he comes. It is like a cow who is delighting to get fat, not realizing that when they get to market weight, they're going to be killed. That's the picture that James gives. You think it's so good to be fattening yourselves, but you don't realize that you're bringing destruction on yourself. As one commentator quipped, "Oh, to be a thin cow on the day the butcher comes. So much better to be a thin cow. It would be so much better." We tend to be jealous of those who have managed to accumulate a lot of wealth. But imagery like this should motivate us to a great measure of compassion on those who have accumulated a lot of wealth and who are trusting in it. They are unwittingly fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And but by the grace of God, they will walk right into the slaughterhouse. So it's not wrong to acquire wealth. It's not wrong to accumulate some measure of wealth for a certain purpose. Sometimes you need to acquire a certain amount of wealth and accumulate it before you're able to do a good task. You know, it's called saving up. That's good for a purpose, but we must not trust in our accumulation of wealth. As stewards, our responsibility, we're stewards of any wealth that God gives us. Our responsibility is to manage the resources that we have in our master's best interest, not in what the world tells us is our best interest. And so Jesus is very clear. I can't say this enough. He doesn't want wealth stockpiled in such a way that we just pile it up and we know that we're safe and secure in this life to the end of this life, and then what? The way our Master intends for us to use our wealth is save it for a purpose, be intentional, be on mission, be serving the kingdom of heaven with whatever wealth we get. He delights to see the riches come in, and he delights to see the riches go out in service to his kingdom. Riches that are just piling up and rotting and decaying our souls are no good at all. They are very destructive. And so, another question to consider as it comes to worship and accumulating wealth, there on the back of your bulletins, just ask yourself this question: how can I creatively share whatever wealth God has given me? How can I creatively share whatever wealth God has given me? Some people have a lot of liquid assets that are coming in, and they're easy to just pass those out and spread them on to others who are going to use that money well. But other people have wealth, and we are really all wealthy by the standards of most of our Christian brothers and sisters in this world. But our wealth might be a house that you can't just chop off part of your house and give it to somebody else, or a car that you're trying to take good care of. Thinking on down the line, but how can, rather than just accumulating for myself to consume it on myself, how can I creatively share what God has given me by being hospitable and generous? The answer to that question will be helped, I think, by considering a third point that James makes as well. So let's just keep right on moving here as we consider worship and accentuating wealth. So it's, in one part, it's sinful to take advantage of others to accumulate wealth. It is sinful to trust in that accumulated wealth and find my security in it. And then a third area that James condemns is taking that to extravagant degrees. So some people are very rich, but they're misers. They just pile it up. They hoard it, feeling their security in having it. That's one way that sin might show up, of worshiping the wealth. Sin might also show up in spending that money, spending that wealth, and just making a show of the wealth that I have. Spending it to serve myself. That's why I use the word accentuating wealth. Our culture delights in seeing people who can just flash for everyone all the wealth that they have, be it wearing gaudy jewelry, be it wearing the most fashionable of clothes, be it driving the most expensive of cars, or 10 of the most expensive of cars, or 20 of the most expensive cars, having a massively huge house that you can never use all of it, and you have to pay someone else to help you take care of it. But you have a bigger house than the person next door. That's the kind of approach that James is condemning. I think he gets at that most specifically in verse number 5, when he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence." You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. The word translated luxury here literally has a connection to softness. What he's saying is, you are living the soft life. You are living the cushy life. You are living the ultimately comfortable life. You have managed to acquire a lot of wealth, and you are using that to serve yourself in every way you can. Every desire that you have is satisfied in an instant. And God consistently condemns such a self-absorbed approach all throughout Scripture. One passage that comes to mind is Isaiah chapter 3. And I am going farther than I wrote here. 3:13 through 26. It's a little bit longer passage, but I want you to see God speaking strongly in another place, Isaiah 3:13 through 26, about the rich in Old Testament Israel. "The Lord has taken his place to contend." So once again, we have a scene of judgment. God is standing as judge. "He has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." So he is condemning the elders and princes who are using their high positions for their own advantage. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." So Israel is pictured as a vineyard over and over. In the Old Testament, it's like God's vineyard that he's taking care of, and he delights to see it do well, and they're supposed to, the elders and rulers are supposed to take care of it. He said, "You've devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts." The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." So I think he's using the analogy of a woman here to picture the whole nation, particularly the princes and the leaders and the elders. He's using this vivid imagery of this ostentatious, prancing woman who is decked out, expecting to be gloried in. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty man in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty, she shall sit on the ground. God has always condemned people living in self-indulgent luxury, living the soft life. Well, around them are people who are needy and helpless, some of whom they've taken advantage of, all of whom they're ignoring when they could be helping. And so a third feature of the sin of the rich who James condemns is that they have been most concerned with how they can live the comfortable life rather than with how they can use their wealth that they are accumulating to bless others. They're more concerned about advertising their own riches and being softly comfortable than they are in serving and loving others. And what James is saying here as he gives this condemnation is he's both condemning that sin, and he's also telling the poor, who are going to be addressed in verses 7 through 12, they have overlooked you, but I have not overlooked you. I will care for you. I will watch over you in this life, and when this life is over, maybe because you starved to death, I will bring you to glory. I think that's what he's getting at here in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There are people who truly love the Lord in James's audience here who were suffering and might die because of their earthly needs. Well, they were ignored by the rich who had taken advantage of them. In effect, they had been murdered by sins of omission, selfish hoarding, when there could have been generosity. But God is going to say, don't worry, their judgment will be coming, and when the Lord of hosts comes, your poor life of righteousness has not been forgotten. And so God calls us to worship Him in our acquisition of wealth. He calls us to worship Him in our accumulation of wealth. And He calls us to worship Him in our temptation to accentuate our wealth. Now, the application question that I listed last there that relates to accentuating wealth is this. Ask yourself this question: are people more likely to notice my earthly riches or my spiritual riches? Are people more likely to notice my earthly riches or my spiritual riches? The people who James condemns delighted to have people notice their earthly riches. But the ultimate one who is noticing would not delight in that, even if other people in the world around them would. And it led me to think, we might feel badly if you consider yourself to be more on the poor end of things. You might feel badly that you don't have the riches that people around you do. You might feel bad about the car you drive, the place you live in. You might wish that you had nicer clothes, or you were able to give your kids a toy that somebody else's kid has. But what kind of wealth do you want the world to notice? Earthly wealth or spiritual wealth? We are remarkably prone, just as part of this human condition, we are remarkably prone toward judging people very superficially. We don't dig in to want to know the depth of who they are in their soul. Instead, we look at the most obvious thing about them, and we don't look much farther than that. And so, something God had me thinking about this week was, if I look at a person who's obviously successful or obviously rich, I might look at them very, very shallowly and just think of them as that. They're a rich person. They're a successful person. Whatever. But I have no idea what other stuff is going on in their life. I have no idea what their relationship with God might or might not be like. I have no idea what experiences of suffering they might be going through. That's just the way we tend to look at people, right? We're too content to look very shallowly. So, just acknowledging that about yourself, people are tending to look at you that way too. And so, what image are you most careful to present? Are you trying to present yourself as someone who has earthly means? Or are you wanting to present yourself to the world as someone who is immensely, eternally rich in Christ? Brothers and sisters, any one of us who truly trusts in Jesus is fabulously wealthy, eternally speaking. And so we need not go through life with our heads down, discontented, even sulking, ever discouraged about what we don't have, because far more important for us is what we do have. We have Jesus. We have eternal riches in Him. And it is our delight for people to see that about us first and foremost. It is a delight for us to celebrate how much we have been loved by God first and foremost. And so, is the way you live, the way you tend to talk, etc., likely to help people notice your earthly or your spiritual eternal riches? Everyone will weep over his or her sin at some point, including our idolatry with regard to earthly wealth. James prophesies a day when the sinful, unbelieving rich will weep and mourn and howl, but it will be too late. And he calls us instead to carefully consider our hearts, weep with tears of sorrow and repentance where that is needed, and also to weep with tears of joy over how richly we are blessed in Christ. Everyone will weep over his or her sin at some point, either now in genuine godly grief or later in bitter worldly regret as the consequences come, but it's too late. So I just wanted to conclude our time considering Psalm 73, a few verses from this psalm, that I think is the mindset that a believing Christian is supposed to have as we hear a condemnation like this of unbelieving rich. Psalm 73, starting verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my heart had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Skipping to verse 23. After being reminded of how there is a day of reckoning for the rich, the psalmist remembers, I am continually with you, God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. O God, let this, as we simply ask that this would be the song of our hearts. We recognize our temptation to be jealous of the wealth around us, to feel too secure when we get a measure of wealth. We thank you that you, by your grace, correct this sinful disposition in us, and that you return us to remembering that you are our treasure, you are our strength, and you are our hope. And in you we can acquire, we can accumulate riches for your glory, using them to bring others to know you and see you as delightful. We ask for your wisdom to live life in the way that James instructs under your direction in this passage. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.